Okay, the Doctrine of God, Part 21, God as Creator. And this first page and a half, roughly, is an excerpt, somewhat edited. It came from a resource by Joel Beakey. So it's, first of all, from Calvin, and then secondarily from Joel Beakey. But it's a good preamble to our study on the doctrine of creation, and so I'm going to hit some of the highlights here, just by way of introduction. As we look at all that God has created and everything that we see and everything that is has been created, there's nothing that exists that has not been created by God. Literally, nothing that exists that has not been created by God. So God reveals himself in his creation, and as Calvin pointed out, very helpfully, a taste of God's wonder, he says, is engraved on all things as an unmistakable testament of his incomprehensible glory. And the psalmist says in Psalm 19, which is one of the classic psalms on the doctrine of creation, it speaks, of course, of his revelation in creation and then his revelation in his written word. And it starts with his revelation in creation, and then it turns in Psalm 19 to his revelation in his written word to us, the scriptures. But the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And these are things that with an eye of faith, with even an elementary understanding of things, you don't have to be a cosmologist to understand these things. But you can sit out on a beautiful starlit evening, and if you're a Christian, you should be awestruck by what you see. You should immediately, your mind should be immediately drawn to the handiwork of God. And that's the way God has designed things, is that we enjoy his creation, and yet our minds move from the creation up to the Creator instinctively. He's designed us as believers so that we don't idolize the creation. The creation bears witness to him as Creator, and that's the proper way in which we view these things. But the heavens declare the glory of God. All of God's handiwork declares the glory of God. And what a wonderful thing that as Christians we can see the beauty of creation and have, if I a worshipful experience doing that and enjoying the beauty of what God's made. There's a drive on the West Coast that, in my mind, is one of the prettiest drives in America. And every time I drive it, and I don't get to enjoy it as often as I'd like, but you see it and you say, wow, God is just an amazing creator. It's just stunning to see what he has made. And you see the ocean, you see the cliffs, you see the sky, you see all of that. And a Christian should see that and instinctively say, praise God. This is absolutely beautiful, whether it's the Grand Canyon or Big Sur or whatever the case may be. There's any number of instances here in our states that we can go and enjoy God's creation and have an appreciation of the God who made that. And so that's the proper way that we see that. The whole earth in Isaiah 6 is full of his glory. This is the passage that's recorded when Isaiah was confronted with a vision, an appearance of God in Isaiah 6. And the seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And so God revealed himself. And John, the apostle, tells us that it was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, a Christophany. But in that passage in Isaiah, the whole earth is full of his glory, a representation of God himself. And so we see the beauty of God's creation, and we see it manifested in so many ways. The Psalm 104 talks about God spreading out the heavens like a garment. And the scriptures are replete with references to these things. But you see the manifest glory of God in his creation. And then you see the invisible attributes of God made visible. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, that the invisible attributes of God, his power and his majesty, are revealed to man in creation. Creation is visible. how would we know about the power and the majesty of God, Romans 1, if we didn't see these reflections of his power and his majesty? And so that's a way in which he manifests himself. And in fact, it takes all of creation to school. And only those who have eyes of faith, that have been given eyes of faith by the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration, really understand these things. Everyone else gets a failing grade. But the believer sees creation and understands that the world that God has made is a beautiful thing indeed, and that it testifies to the power of God and the majesty of God. And it's his invisible attributes made visible. And Scripture tells us, we'll look at this momentarily, that which may be known about God is manifest in them because God has showed it unto them. And so we have in our hearts a testimony to not only the reality of God, but the nature of God, not a saving knowledge, but a knowledge that renders man culpable for what he has seen. And yet, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, has rejected summarily by relegating this to an object of worship rather than because man worships the creation rather than the Creator. And that's the exact opposite of what God has intended to be the case. Second paragraph, Calvin goes on to simply tells us, and I made this point a moment ago, that we really can't open our eyes without seeing a representation of God, not an idolatrous representation, but a manifestation of his character, a manifestation of his power, of his creativity. You go to the zoo, and you look at all these animals that God has made, and they're just amazing. You look at the colors, you look at the way they're designed, and I mean, I'm such a utilitarian guy. If I created, they'd all look alike, and they'd all have very little variation in color. But God is such an artist. Matter of fact, we have a book at home, the Art of God, and that's exactly what it's about. It's by a good Presbyterian man, good Orthodox Presbyterian man, and he's a world class photographer, and he entitled his book "The Art of God," and we have one of his pieces on our wall at our home, because the Christian knows this is God's art. The Christian knows that God's paintbrush has rendered this artwork for our enjoyment and for a testimony to who he is. And man himself is the pinnacle of God's creation. And it's the irony that that man has become an object of great examination in biology and medicine and treatment. And sadly, so few who have spent their entire lives studying biology, and I spent a number of years studying biology and enjoyed it, but so few who've studied biology really understand the intricacy of man and see God's fingerprints all over. And that's the irony, because you see the complexity of man and his creation and just birth itself. What a remarkable thing, the conception and birth and the way in which God shows his handiwork and humanity. Indeed, as Calvin says, it reveals God's glory most explicitly, and I would certainly agree with his assessment of that. He says a little further down that God has made man his masterpiece, surpassing all else in creation. He goes on to say that the glory of God is inscribed in creation with bold letters, and yet the unbeliever has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for images of corruptible things. That's the essence of idolatry, whether it's in the form of a silver or gold or earthenware representation or whether it's some other thing. Everything that takes the place of God, of course, is a usurper of his glory, and it's idolatrous, and it's not intended to be that way. But this is what happens. This is what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, the effects on the mind. And when sin entered the world, Romans 5 tells us that whereby through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so all die because all sinned. He's talking about the transmission of sin to humanity through Adam's transgression, and we're all beneficiaries of that, or victims, I should say, of that. And part of the carnage of the sin of Adam that we all inherit is the effect on our intellectual capabilities. We don't understand things rightly until the Holy Spirit gives us a John 3 experience, a birth from above, and enables us to understand these things. But all of the sciences should be laboratories for faith. All of the sciences, chemistry, biology, physics, whatever they may be, properly understood, should turn our hearts and our minds to God. There's no real problem with science. I have a great appreciation for science. It was a big part of my life. At one point, I came to Christ in a scientific environment. And despite my own naturalistic thinking, God saved me in the midst of a scientific environment. But science should render our hearts appreciative to God, and it should cause us to worship God and to see the complexity and the creativity, the artistry of God in all ways. And that's really page 2 at the top. That's what Calvin is saying. He says, though God sweetly attracts man with semblances of his glory, man's rashness and superficiality, joined with ignorance and darkness, have led to disdain for creation's testimony and ultimately to a rejection of the Creator himself. And that's sadly what has taken place. But the believer, he goes on to say, is rightly able to understand and appreciate the glory of God displayed in creation. So what does this do? At the end of this paragraph on page 2, his closing sentence is an apt introduction to the rest of our studies. Says all of this appreciation of creation and God's handiwork incites reverential awe and adoration in the heart of every believer for the glorious God heralded by creation. So what does the Scripture say? We've made passing reference to Romans 1 and Psalm 19, and there's other, Psalm 29, of course, talks about the voice of God. This is if you were to look at Psalm 29, you'd see the voice of God across the waters and shattering the timbers and just the power of God. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. And so the psalmist in Psalm 29 is talking about the voice of God, the power of God manifest in the wind and the thunder and lightning and all of these things. Those are ways in which God manifests his power. But what does God say about himself? Isaiah 40, a lot of us know Isaiah 40, 31, and you should know that passage. But just a few verses before verse 31, there is a representation, a characterization of God that's very helpful, and it actually leads to a proper understanding of Isaiah 40, 31. But to set it in stage, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice to me escapes the notice of my God? In other words, why do you think you can escape the penetrating eye of God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, this is the eternality of God, the Lord, his sovereignty, the creator, and here's the title, of the ends of the earth, the one who has fashioned all that is, does not become weary or tired, his understanding is inscrutable. Think about the power of God that's represented here. He doesn't become weary or tired. How did he create? The Lord said, let there be, and there was. He simply said, we call this fiat, simply he spoke and it was. And another term we'll see a little bit later, ex nihilo, a Latin expression, out of nothing. God did not deal with pre-existing material. He didn't fashion anything that was already in existence. He literally brought something out of nothing, everything out of nothing. So how did he do that? By his pronouncement, let there be, and there was. Instantaneously, whatever he declared happened, simply by saying it. He declared, and it was. So the creator of the ends of the earth, if he can do that, what power can you possibly exhaust that he brings to bear in your life? I'm reminded of our pastor preaching to us, Ephesians 3. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine according to the power that's at work within us. This is God's power that works within us. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and the new life. But here, certainly the power of God. What power can you exhaust with your prayer life? Have you ever tested the power of God? Have you ever asked him to do something that was so great that you couldn't do it yourself? I often pray for things that are not that great. And we should pray for mundane things. There's nothing improper about praying for ordinary affairs of things, but we should pray great prayers as well. And I know you do, brothers and sisters. I know you do plead with God for great things. And you're pleading to a great God whose power is beyond measure. His understanding is inscrutable. If he made everything simply by declaring it and it was, then of course his wisdom, his power is all manifest there. He gives strength to the weary. This is where the proverbial rubber meets the road. So the God who made all the world and everything that's in it, he gives strength to the one who is weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. What a precious thing. Though youths grow weary and tired, I'm not as powerful as I used to be, and I'm stronger now than I will be in the future. But we all get tired, but God gives strength to those who wait on him. To those who wait for the Lord or wait upon the Lord will regain new strength. He will sustain you. He will bear you up with eagle's wings. He will carry you along. He will minister to you because he cares for you, because he will never abandon you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The God who made all that is will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will bear you up. He will carry you in his arms. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. So this is our God. This is our God. And so, like all doctrine, there is an immense degree of application to the Christian as we think about these things. They're not simply intellectual affirmations. Okay, I know God made the world, but what does that mean? It means that this God is our God. This is the God who bears you up. This is the God who hears your prayers. This is the God who carries you along. Well, how did he create? Page 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God pre-existed. God has always existed. There's never been a time when God has not existed. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. So this talks about the inception. The word beginning talks about an inception or an inauguration. All that is material in the universe was created by God and was brought into being by his declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the earth, but what else did God create? The heavens. We haven't even begun to understand how expansive the heavens are, how large the universe is. We'll never know how large the universe is because God has made it. It's immeasurable. We'll never plumb the depths of his creation. Every year, more and more knowledge is brought to bear, and the universe seemingly gets bigger and bigger. That just means that the devices that we have are able to measure further distances. But God brought all that into being, the heavens and the earth and all that is. He simply made it in the beginning. It's the product of his design. Nehemiah 9, the Levites are praying. And this is a wonderful thing. This is the response to God's creativity and his creation. And so what should our response be? It should be praise. It should be worship. It should be adoration. And these are good words to think about as we pray. Oh, may your glorious name be praised and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to them, or the King James says, you preserve them, and the heavenly host. And he's envisioning the heaven, the stars and the angels and all that is bows down before you. And so here we see an affirmation of the unique work of God in creation. He alone has made these things. He had no help. He didn't need any help. He simply declared these things, and it was. He spoke, and it existed out of nothing. He simply made that which had never existed before. Suddenly it existed. And so our proper response is worship to him. It's to adore God and to acclaim his majesty and his goodness and his beauty and all that he is, to worship him with thanksgiving. Jeremiah chapter 10, thus you shall say to them, the gods, small g, that did not make the heavens and the earth. These are the false pretenders. These are the idols of man's imagination. They will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And then the contrast, of course, in verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And here you have the juxtaposition of his power and his wisdom. We often think of God's creation and we identify that with his power, and properly so. But think of the manifest wisdom in creation and the way that God has created things. And the more you understand about the delicate balance, the way in which the earth rotates at a speed in which, not too slow, not too fast, a suitable orbit around the sun so that we don't all get fried or we don't all suddenly become frozen in an instant and we don't just go spinning off into some distant place which couldn't support life. The fact that God has created an atmosphere that supports us, and He's created all the resources that we need for us to continue to breathe and to live and to reproduce, and all of this, it shows His wisdom. And we don't even begin to understand the intricacy of what God has made. That's what makes science such a beautiful study, if it's properly approached. By His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. God is sovereign over every molecule. There is not a single molecule in all of creation that is not under His sovereign control. And He causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. And think about that. He's really describing here the cycle of condensation and evaporation and all of the things that go on in the way in which even the oceans, there's evaporation from the oceans and all that takes place. He makes lightning for the rain. And He brings out the wind from its storehouses. So all of the intricacies, the beauty, the power of God's creation. Page 4 of your notes. How do we look at these things? And we look at them as believers with faith. When we use that term by faith, we're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about a faith that believes God for what He has said. And how would we know about creation if God had not revealed the details of creation in His special revelation, in His Word? We have two general categories of revelation. We have general revelation, which is creation, and we have special revelation, which is the Scriptures. And the special revelation gives color and detail and specificity to general revelation. In general revelation, we see the power and the majesty of God declared. We see the heavens showing the handiwork of God. And yet, how would we know that the heavens are the handiwork of God with that degree of specificity? And how would we know how God created the heavens and the earth if He had not revealed that detail to us in Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit? And so we have this testimony. By faith, we understand. We take God at His word. He has testified to these things. So that what is seen, what is visible, what is manifest, was not made out of things which are invisible. And this flies directly in the face of naturalistic evolution or something, which, if you think about this whole argument of evolution, it's kind of you keep reducing this thing in an infinite regression, and well, where did the first material come from? Well, there was a Big Bang. Well, where did the material for the Big Bang come from? Well, where did that come from? It just always was, right? So you just regress this thing infinitely, and it shows the futility of that line of reasoning. But yet, that captures the minds of the vast majority of people in the scientific community. But here God has shown us, and He's given us eyes of faith, and the Holy Spirit enables us to rightly apprehend these things. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man, the man without the benefit of regeneration, the man without the benefit of the Holy Spirit granting illumination, would not understand these things. The believer has the benefit of a new heart, a new mind, eyes of faith, a capacity to grasp spiritual things. And we can apprehend them properly, and that's all a result of the new birth, a birth from above. But that's how we understand these things, literally made out of nothing and made for His own glory. This is, I think, it's the Children's Catechism. Who made you, God? What else did God make? God made all things. Why did He make you? For His own glory. Those are simple words, and those are words that children learn, but I think a lot of adults could benefit from learning that as well. What else did He make? He made all things. Why did He make it? For His own glory. How do we glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands, right? I mean, these are basic things, but they're so true, and they're things that we should take to heart. Look at the Trinitarian imprint on creation. All three persons of the Godhead are manifest in creation. In Genesis 1, we think of the Father. In the beginning, God, speaking of the Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And here we see the Spirit of God introduced. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The word could mean breath. It could mean wind. But it clearly, from the context, refers to God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. This Holy Spirit was moving. He was involved in some very significant way in creation as well. In John 1, the prologue of John's Gospel starts off with a remarkable similarity to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it begins, in the beginning. And that's exactly how Genesis 1 starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, not just some things, all things came into being, how? Through Him. So now you've got the Father, you've got the Spirit, and the Son. All things came into being through Him. They're co-eternal, the three persons of the Godhead. And so all worthy of worship. And apart from Him, apart from the Word, the Son of God, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son, all specifically identified as agents of creation. And these things are clearly revealed to us. Well, why did they come into being? Colossians, Paul's gospel to the church at Colossae, talks about the Son of God Himself, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean He's created. It just means the firstborn of all creation is a title that's given to Him. For by Him, and there's a lot of prepositions here, but by Him, through Him, for Him, and in Him are all in these verses. By Him all things were created, in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible. So, angels, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, everything's created. Visible things, invisible things. So there's invisible things. And you say, well, how do we know they exist? Because God tells us that He made invisible things. Well, I can't see them. Well, that doesn't mean they don't exist. God made them. Invisible things, visible things. Whether thrones, everything. The angels, everything that has ever existed, have been created how? Through Him. And why? For Him. And He sustains all things. And in Him all things hold together. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But it's for His glory. It's for His worship. It's to bring attention to Him. Page 5 of your notes. So you've got the Son of God as the agent of creation. All things were made by Him. That would be the agency of the Son of God, being an instrument of creation, the instrument of creation. Not an instrument, but the instrument of creation, along with the Father and the Spirit. But then, for Him, speaks of the end, the purpose, the objective. So the goal is what? It is for His adoration. It's for His pleasure. And that's what is the Christian's proper response when we look at creation, whether it's humanity or nature, or the relationship between humanity and nature, or the stars and the cosmos, and you look at all these things, everything was made for Him as a display of His beauty, a display of His power, to draw our attention to Christ and to cause us to worship Him. So the laboratory should be a place of worship. The telescope should be a place of worship. The microscope should be a place of worship. I came to Christ actually working at NASA, and we were looking at doing electron microscopy. Some people look at things that are really far away. I was looking at things that are very small. And that's how I became a Christian, in working at a lab. So some people actually get saved in a scientific environment. It's a miracle. It literally is a miracle that God saves people. But so all of creation is designed to draw our attention to God. So the creation's witness to God. We've looked at this briefly, but Psalm 19, this wonderful psalm that speaks of both the revelation in nature, and again we call that general revelation, and the revelation in His Word, we call that special revelation, but it begins with general revelation. The heavens, and all of these words are indicative of pronouncement, telling, declaring, showing, making manifest. So they're bearing testimony. Those are all the terms that are being used here. The heavens are telling. They're declaring of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. This is the divine deposition of God as to who He is. Creation is His deposition. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So the rocks are not speaking, but they are. There's nothing audible coming out unless they're falling apart. But the testimony of the canyons and the rocks and so on, there is speech there. It's declarative of the work of God, of His manifest glory. Their line, literally the sound, a testimony of God, has gone out through all the earth. There's no place that is outside the testimony of God. There's no place on earth where the testimony of God is not made manifest. But what has man done with all of this? And it's helpful. Go ahead and turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 1. And we'll look at some of these verses. I think it's important that you see these things with your own eyes. This is one of the foundational passages on what man has done with God's creation. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Why is he enraged at this? Why is his wrath manifest? Because, and how do we know that they suppress this truth? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. The scripture knows nothing of a true atheist. All people know about God. All people know about God. They may declare, Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But that doesn't mean that there's a true atheist. It just means that they are a fool. It means that they are turning away from the knowledge that they have. So someone may call themselves an atheist, but on the authority of God's word, what may be known about God is manifest in them because He has made it evident, He has shown it to them. It is inescapable. Everyone who has life and breath has a testimony about God in them. In them. It's resident in them. It's inescapable. So they've suppressed, they've pushed this down. How do we know that? Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. Will it save them? It will not save them, but it renders them culpable before God. It means that there is no rebuttal to the testimony of God. Four, explanatory note, for even though they knew God, it doesn't say some of them knew God. It's talking about humanity in totality. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. This is what I was referring to earlier about the noetic effects of sin, the mental, intellectual corruption that comes from sin. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And exchanged, this is the tragic exchange, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And you can look, anthropology is replete with studies of ancient civilizations and ways in which men have created caricatures of God. All sorts of religious images and religious ways of conducting themselves, all of them caricaturing the true God, all of them a sad, twisted representation. Therefore, God gave them over, verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And then it goes on and talks about the devolution of man from turning from the knowledge of God and their minds being corrupted to their moral nature being corrupted. And why did they reject God? Was it intellectual? It was not intellectual, it was moral. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's a moral statement. That's not an intellectual statement. So why do people reject God? It's a moral rejection. They don't want God ruling over them. This is Psalm 2. This is why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? It's emptiness. It's vain. It's completely foolish. And they're talking about throwing off the shackles of God. Why? It goes on in Psalm 2 that he will not rule over us. It's a moral rejection. And so when you see the rejection of God, it's because the mind has been corrupted. It's because the heart has been corrupted. And it begins in the mind, and then it shows up in morality. And you can look at our own culture, and if you don't see the moral corruption, you clearly are not an observer of 21st century culture. It's moral corruption at every level. And that's all an extension of rejection of God. And this is what happens. So this is the devolution of man. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in devolution. Not devil, but it is devilish. But devolution. But it's the devolution of man. And it is devilish. It is devilish indeed. But it's all a corruption of the mind and the heart. And we've all inherited that. And the mercy of God is that he has, not because he had to, but simply because out of his mercy toward us, has given us his Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to take a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and open our eyes that we might behold these things and to rescue us from oblivion, to rescue us from emptiness, to rescue us from wrath, to rescue us from emptiness. All of these things he rescues us from and moves us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of that. Why? Because he loves us, because he's merciful, because he's gracious to us. So page 6, what have people done? Second paragraph, Romans 1:21, they did not honor him in God, they did not worship. The word is related to doxa. We get the word doxology from that. They did not praise him or esteem him as glorious. What did they do? They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And that's, unfortunately, the devolution of science. They exalt human intellect rather than the one who gave man his mind to begin with. And so it's a form of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. When we exalt human intellect, who gave man his mind? God did. And why did he give man his mind? So that he would understand and worship God, his Creator. And that's the proper way to understand it. But that's not what happened. They did not worship, honor God. Secondly, they did not give thanks. And this is the ultimate ingratitude, that the one who has made us, sustains us, and given us everything that we need for life and for happiness and for immortality through Christ. But the unregenerate are not thankful. And that's the ultimate ingratitude. An offense is, the author says, of the most grotesque nature. So this is the representation. The doctrine of God in creation shows his power, his majesty, but it also shows the corruption of man. It shows the transgression of man and the depravity of man, the fallenness of man and the way that we respond to creation. But furthermore, just in the time that remains, God sustains us. He upholds all that is. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go skip. You can read these pages. I just want to go to page 9. You can look at these notes, and God is the sustainer. He upholds all these things. But I want you to see this. This is the most something that should not be omitted. How do we respond to this? How do we respond? How does the believer respond to this? First, I'm at the bottom of page 9. It should lead to awe and to reverence, to know that the God is such a great God. It should lead us to worship him. Secondly, and give thanks to Him. Third, it should lead to humility. When we see the greatness of God, it puts us in proper perspective, and it shows us our dependence upon God. We're not independent, we're dependent. We're totally dependent upon God, but yet He is totally faithful. So we are inexhaustibly dependent, and He is inexhaustibly favorable towards His people. You can never outdo God in terms of His provision. He always will sustain. And fourth, it gives a reason to our existence. This is not some type of nihilistic world that we live in where there is no rhyme or reason or unifying theme in creation. It's God has made these things, and there's no room for emptiness and despair. There is no room for existential frustration and anxiety unless you're outside of Christ, and then you should be full of anxiety because you're going to suffer the wrath of God. But two points that were not made in the book by Media Gracia, but I want you to know these things. 2 Corinthians 4:6. If you flip over there briefly, I couldn't help it as I'm thinking about the doctrine of creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul says, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." Where do we read that? Genesis 1. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How did you get saved? By the same power that brought the world into existence. The God who said, light shall shine in darkness, creation, is the one, the same one, who has given you light. So God spoke, there was darkness, and He said, let there be light, and there was light instantaneously. How did you become a Christian if you're a Christian? God has caused His light to shine in your heart. Romans, it's a John 3 experience. It's regeneration. It's a miraculous work. God has taken spiritually dead people and has given them eternal life. And it's of the same order of magnitude as a Genesis 1 experience. A John 3 experience and a Genesis 1 experience are on the same plane. God brought life out of nothing. And for a Christian, understand this, the God who is the Creator, that same God, if you're a believer here tonight, He has worked individually, personally in your life with His creative power and given you a new heart. And it caused you to be born again out of death into life. And then secondly, Ephesians 3:20, our pastor has dealt with this passage earlier, but this is the same God who said, revealed through Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, He is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or even think or imagine according to the power that works. This is the God who created everything that is simply by His declaration, is the one who sustains you, empowers you, preserves you, the one who answers your prayers, the one who knows your heart. This should be a source of great encouragement to you. So 2 Corinthians 4:6 should energize your worship, realizing that God has saved you out of death by the same power that He let there be and there was. Bring forth this person into eternal life. Give him a new heart. Same God, same creative power. And then this Ephesians 3:20, the power of God at work in your life should give you great encouragement. This is the one, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. This is the same passage in Isaiah 40, verse 28, that says He is the God who created the ends of the earth. This is the one who will renew your strength, so that you mount up with wings like eagles, so that you run and not be weary, so that you walk and you not faint. Same God, a personal God who cares personally about you. So this is the connection between the doctrine of creation and the way in which we live our Christian lives. I hope it's a form of encouragement and reflection to you. And you could look at those notes on the sustaining work of God. I'm probably going to continue this doctrine of creation for another week, next week, Lord willing. Father,